Can you turn to the letter of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 1? Galatians and chapter 1. We began last week to examine this letter of Paul, and we began just by doing a little bit of work on the background in understanding, first of all, the people that he was writing to. And you can learn more about them from Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, the cities that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, where he established churches. He went off from Antioch in Syria, and he went via Cyprus to the south of Asia Minor, and there he preached the gospel and established churches, first at Antioch in Pisidia. Very confusing, two cities with the same name, but they are two distinct cities. And we follow Paul's journeyings through Antioch, and then to Iconium, and then to Lystra and Derbe, and then back again through those same cities, and then back to Antioch. Now, we can be fairly sure that this is the case. There is a theory that, in fact, it was North Galatia that Paul was sending the letter to, some people say, even though there's no evidence from the scriptures that Paul ever visited there. It's much more clear that it was the south, because we have the account there that that's where he had been, that's where he had established churches, and also immediately following that missionary journey we read in Acts chapter 15 about the Council of Jerusalem, where this very issue that Paul deals with in this letter, what is the way of salvation, how do people get right with God, is there anything extra that they have to do beyond believing in Christ, was discussed, debated, and resolved. And at the end, they wrote a letter to the churches. Paul makes no mention of those discussions and debates in Jerusalem at all. It would have been so much simpler if he could have said, we dealt with this, the apostles were there, the elders of the church in Jerusalem were there, these were the discussions, and this was the conclusion. No mention of it. I would conclude from that this letter was written before the Council of Jerusalem, and so Paul was probably writing from Antioch back to the churches he just founded, because we read, for example, in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He's only just left, and already they're turning their backs upon his teaching. And so we saw that all the evidence points in the direction it was these churches founded, as we read in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. And these churches had become infected with this false teaching, the teaching of a group of people we call today Judaizers, because they were trying to turn the Galatian believers into Jews. They said, it's not enough that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have to be circumcised, and you also have to keep the law of Moses. Now, this was very important. It was being said, and we saw it in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. There were some Pharisees who had been converted, and they were saying this. Acts chapter 15, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And we've already had it in verse 1 of the same chapter. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was important for a group of people who had been told by Paul, you must believe in Christ. Someone then comes along and says, good, excellent, but that's not enough. You've also got to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, when you get to the day of judgment, God will say to you, are you circumcised? And you say, no. And God says, well, I'm sorry. Off you go to hell. That's what these people were saying. In addition, the Pharisees would have added on, and all the customs and all the ceremonies of Moses also have to be observed. And so we have to behave in a particular way according to the law of Moses. And this is totally contrary to the gospel of Christ. And Paul, as you read the letter, you get the feeling Paul is an angry man as he writes this. And he is angry because the gospel has been perverted. And so he is writing to demonstrate the great importance of this. There is no more important subject in the whole world than this issue of how we get right with God. This is more important than whether Britain should join the single currency. This is more important than whether Britain and America should bomb Iraq. This is more important than any other issue that you care to name. How does a person get right with God? And the most important question that a person can ask themselves is this: am I right with God? Because if the answer is no, I'm not, then we need to know how we can get right with God. Because this world is temporal. This world is passing away. We live here, but we are just passing through. One day we will go to an eternal place where we will live forever. But which of the two eternal places will we go to? Will it be heaven with God, which will be bliss? Or will it be hell, which will be suffering and misery forever? And so this issue is the most important that we can ever consider. And when people come along and seek to undermine it and to pervert it, then it is no surprise if people get angry. Well, what were these people doing? Well, we get a hint of it right at the beginning of the letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And immediately what hits us is Paul's emphasis. What made him an apostle? How did he become an apostle? And it would appear that people were seeking to undermine Paul's authority. Let me suggest to you what was happening. The Judaizers came along and they said, now look, Paul's a great guy and all that, but he's just a mere disciple. He does not know clearly the mind of Christ. We have just come here directly from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the fount of the church. Jerusalem is where the church was founded and where it has its headquarters. And we have been there and we have sat under the teaching of the apostles, of Peter and James and of John. And we come from that church and from those apostles who were directly appointed by Christ. And we can tell you that this is the true message. And Paul has got it wrong. He's picked it up second hand. He's heard it from someone. It's all hearsay what Paul has passed on to you. And he has neglected to pass on everything to you. And so Paul is not the final authority on this subject. Paul got his teaching and his ideas from some man or other, but that teaching is defective. And they might have pointed out, had it happened by then, that we find a similar circumstance when Paul went to Ephesus, and in Ephesus there was a man, and he was teaching people about Christ. And this man was teaching incorrectly. The man's name was Apollos. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened, remember there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, and I would suggest these were those disciples who Apollos had been instructing, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Or an alternative translation is, "We have not so much heard as whether the Holy Spirit is given." And then he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" "This is very strange," says Paul. "You must have had an inadequate message." And they said, "Into John's baptism." And of course we read earlier that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. See, the problem was they were unconverted. They were not New Testament believers. They were Old Testament believers, perhaps. But they became Christians when Paul came to them. But it was because of Apollos' inadequate message. Apollos did not know all the details about the coming of Christ and what Christ did, and about the gift of the Spirit given to all those who believe. And it would be the same with these people about Paul. They would be able to say, "Paul knew the message, but it was inadequate. He hadn't got all the pages in the Bible. He wasn't able to give you the full picture." And so they sought to undermine what Paul was saying. "We've come from Jerusalem. We've got it all. Direct from the mouth of the apostles. Paul, when's he ever been to Jerusalem and picked the brains of the apostles and learned from them to get his message from them?" Paul points out that, first of all, he is an apostle. But these men were trying to brush that aside, claiming their message was more authentic than that of Paul. And we have, of course, a very similar situation today. Around the world, there are people who would hear the message coming from the scriptures and they say, "Yes, that's good, but it's not enough. You need more. I have here," they say, "an additional book that has been revealed by God, additional to the Bible. Here I have Science and Health, written by one Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science. If you wish to understand the Bible, then it's good to have the Bible, but you need this as well." Or perhaps the person you meet is a Mormon. They say, "Here I have the Book of Mormon. This is the Bible for the Americas. And you cannot understand the Bible that you have properly without this book. It's good that you believe the Bible. Excellent. But you need something more." Because Joseph Smith, when he was a young man and was concerned about all the different denominations, "Which one should I join?" They say he went into the woods to pray, and God appeared to him and said, "None of them, you must found your own, and I will reveal this book to you." It is, in fact, all a pack of lies, but that's what they claim. Or someone comes knocking on your door and tries to sell you a copy of the Watchtower magazine or the Awake magazine. And they say the only way that you can know God's truth is to listen to God's organization. And God's organization has revealed to it the understanding and the interpretation of the scriptures. And without that understanding and without that interpretation, you cannot understand the Bible and you will not go to heaven. Although, in fact, they'd say you will not go to paradise on earth. Of course, they fail to notice that what the Bible actually says is that heaven is on earth. You read at the end of Revelation that the city of God comes down out of heaven onto the earth. And we read in, for example, 2 Peter 3 about new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But these people who call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses say that without these things you cannot be saved and you cannot understand the Bible, and they seek to undermine all other authority and to set up another authority. We get the Roman Catholic Church, so-called, which claims for itself final authority in all matters of faith. Oh, you believe the Bible? Excellent. But you also need the traditions that have been handed down. We are the ones who are the direct descendants of Peter. And because we are the direct descendants of Peter, we have the power of Peter, the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so we are the ones who are able to understand and interpret the Bible. And we have had handed down to us faithfully the other traditions that come to us from the apostles, which are outside of the Bible. And so therefore you need to listen to us, and outside of the Roman Catholic Church there can be no salvation. They have in fact watered it down slightly in the last 30 years, so that now they would refer to non-Roman Catholic believers as being separated brethren. But you're still missing out. They might actually acknowledge that such people go to heaven, but it would be better if you were actually with them. Although if you go back to the foundational documents of Roman Catholicism, the clear statements of Roman Catholic doctrine, you find that still they believe, if you believe what they say, when they say, we never change, the truth is unchanging, we've always believed the same, we always will. And they say that outside of Rome there is no salvation. And so they are claiming for themselves a superior authority. Paul, yes, he is a good guy, but we need something extra. And then we get those who would be described as charismatics, who claim that they have a superior authority. They say, but God speaks to us directly. We have prophecy within our churches. Some go as far as to say, we don't need the Bible. Why do we need a book that's 2,000 years old when God can speak to us directly today? They're seeking to undermine the teaching of the Word of God. Seeking to undermine what the Scriptures say. Seeking to undermine Paul and Peter and James and John and all the others by claiming that they have a superior authority. It's interesting, if you ever go and listen in a charismatic meeting to some of their prophecies, you sit there thinking, well, that's so vague and so general, it could mean absolutely anything. And sometimes it's just regurgitations of what the scriptures actually do say. But wouldn't it be better to say, I've had this idea and it's based upon these scriptures, which I think is often what happens. But they claim that it is God directly speaking to them. If you were to quote directly from the scriptures and say, oh no, that's old stuff, we want something new and fresh. No, no, God has given us his word that we would listen to it and obey it. But how do we evaluate all these different claims? Claims to a superior authority. How did Paul deal with this when people claimed they had a superior authority to him? We have to go back to the scriptures and find out what is true. People would say Paul was not a witness to the resurrection. They would turn to Acts chapter 1 and they would say, well, look here, when Judas committed suicide, when he hung himself and he was ripped asunder, and they chose his successor, this was the condition. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become with us a witness of his resurrection. And I propose two out of a number of 100 or more. But Paul wasn't one of these. Therefore, Paul's not eligible. Well, we have to bear in mind that this was written before the giving of the Spirit, and this is a report by Luke of what happened. It doesn't mean it's correct, but this is what they thought. I'm not saying one way or the other it is correct or it isn't, but that's what they thought. So we need to look and see what is the origin of Paul's religion. Where did he get his religion from? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 26, where Paul gives an account of his life. And he's giving testimony before Agrippa, the king. He's been falsely accused by the Jews of profaning the temple. They want to kill him. But he was taken into custody by the Romans. And he's been kept in prison for a number of years. And now King Agrippa has appeared, and King Agrippa is interested to hear what Paul has to say for himself. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And so the origin of Paul's religion is as a result of a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. As he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's speaking about the resurrection, its certainty, and the witnesses to the resurrection. And he gives a list of the people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He says in verse 8, "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But yet," he says, "I saw Christ. I am a witness to the resurrection, and Christ appointed me, and Christ instructed me." Let's look at a couple of other references in this regard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now it's important here to get the context. Some people jump straight in here and say, oh, Paul's defending his apostleship. It was being questioned. Well, possibly. But the context runs from chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 10. Paul is dealing with the issue of doubtful things, grey areas. And he's talking about being sensitive to the consciences of others. And then he says, take me as an example. Right? Take me as an example. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And he goes on to say, right, here we have the situation. I am an apostle, appointed by Christ. And because I am appointed by Christ, I could come to you and make certain demands upon you. But I didn't. Right, that's what he's saying. But he does make the point, he is an apostle appointed by Christ, a witness of the resurrection. And then in the second letter, there is definite attack upon Paul's apostleship, because we read in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians about false apostles who were saying, oh, Paul's all well and good, but we're better than him. He seemed to have this almost everywhere he went. But he says in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You could see I was an apostle, says Paul, because I was able to perform miracles as the other apostles were. This is one of the reasons why we have to raise serious questions about people who claim miraculous powers today. Because they are claiming to be apostles. But Paul says the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Those who insist on signs and wonders today really don't understand the significance of them in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, come to that. Moses and Aaron could perform mighty works. It was an indication of who they were, God's appointed spokesman and representatives. So Paul met Christ. Paul was commissioned by Christ. Paul was a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Paul, therefore, was equal in authority to those in Jerusalem, and not inferior to them. And he makes the point later on in chapter 1 in Galatians about this. Verse 11. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. That is, it's not something someone sat down and dreamed up. I didn't go off into the desert and sit in some cave with a few scraps of paper and sit down and think, now, what is it that I'd like people to hear? Oh, well, yes, well, I'll tell them this, and oh, there's this guy, Jesus Christ. Well, I'll mention something about him as well. It's not something Paul sat down and rationally thought out. He did not sit down and reason this message which he proclaimed. It is not according to man. There are many messages. There are many religions today which are according to man. But they are man's religions and not God's religions. And we must be careful to be able to distinguish between the two. God's religion comes from God's book. God has revealed it to us, and we must take notice, listen, and obey. Man's religion comes along and undermines it, perverts it, distorts it, rejects it, and puts something different in its place, like the Book of Mormon, the Watchtower Society, Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy, the Quran by Muhammad, the writings of Buddha, or the Hindu scriptures. These are all things that are sought, people seek to put into the place of the Word of God. And we must beware of all these efforts. Many even who claim to be evangelicals seek to undermine the Christian message. They are so concerned, you get the impression, to see people becoming Christians that they say, well, we'll take all the offence out of the scriptures. We won't tell them about hell. We won't tell them about judgment. We won't tell them about the awfulness, the dreadfulness, and the wickedness of sin. We'll put it to them with a nice candy coat round it. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Jesus will solve them. Come to Jesus. And people with problems and difficulties, people all over, come flocking and say, yes, yes, that's what we want. Right, sign this card. Put your name to this piece of paper. Raise your hand. Repeat these words after me. And everything will be done. And then you discover that within a year, 96.5% of these people are nowhere to be seen. Where have they gone? Why have they left? Well, they did not hear the true message. Their hearts were not changed. They were not converted. And when they discovered that their problems weren't solved, they said, well, there's nothing in this Christianity. Let's forget about it. And away they go. It's a dangerous thing to minimize the truth of Scripture. It may not be nice to have people threatening to kill you because of what you tell them. It's not nice when someone says, I'll punch you on the nose if you tell me I'm a sinner and on my way to hell. But they're not going to be saved any other way. They need to hear God's truth. So it's not according to man. It is God's message. Paul says, I neither received it from man. It wasn't that Paul, after he was converted, went up to Jerusalem and said to Peter, tell me, what is the message? No, he did not receive it from man. Nobody told him the message. Nor was I taught it. I didn't attend any school or college or seminary or academy where I was instructed in the gospel. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed this message to me. That's where I got this message from. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, he says. And then he repeats his early history as he did in Acts 26. And he says that having been converted, verse 16, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He's emphasizing what he's already said. I wasn't taught it. I wasn't told this by men. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him. Paul already had his gospel message before he went to see Peter. And when he saw Peter, he saw James as well, it wasn't in order that he might learn what the message is. It was partly, we can assume, to confirm that what Paul was preaching was the same as what Peter was preaching. And indeed, in a later visit, Paul says, later on in chapter 2, that that's what happened. We'll read from verse 1. After 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. Titus was a Greek, not a Jew. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And you read on and you find there is total agreement between the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul. And it wasn't that they were saying, yes, Paul, you need to say this, this, and this as well. The apostle said, this is what Christ revealed to us. And Paul said, this is what Christ revealed to me. Well, look, they're the same. So it came by revelation from Jesus Christ and not from any other source. You get some people who say that Paul was the founder of Christianity, that Jesus founded a different religion, and that Paul came along, took elements of it, and then perverted it, because they say Paul wrote about 45% of the New Testament, and what Paul said is different from what Jesus said. Not at all. Because Paul got his religion not from out of his head, not from some other book, not from the apostles, not from anyone else. He got it directly from Jesus Christ. He has not perverted the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has communicated to us the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is important, because it means that when we come to the pages of this letter and any letter written by Paul, we are reading the words of one who is an apostle directly appointed by Jesus Christ. An apostle is someone who is a representative of the person who sent him. He's a representative of Jesus Christ. And he speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so when we read the words of Paul, we are reading the words of Jesus. I was in a Christian bookshop yesterday, and I was looking at some of the Bibles, and I thought, is there a new Bible here that I could use? And I pulled them off the shelf and I looked at the covers. What does it say on this one? It doesn't say the dreadful words on this one. I'll look inside, and there I turn to the Gospels, and what do I find? Red letters. All the words spoken by Christ are in red. Makes it very difficult to read. But why are they in red? Why do we want the words that Jesus spoke in red? And the reason is because people think, oh, but the words of Jesus are extra special. I should have checked yesterday, I forgot, but it would be interesting to see if in the Gospels, when you read, for example, in Matthew 16, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. I wonder if those are in red, the words of God. I wonder if in the Old Testament the words spoken by God are in red. I think not. Why the words of Jesus? And I believe it is because people have this strange view that Jesus' words are more special and more important. And if you want to give added weight to your beliefs, if you can prove it from the red letter pages, it will carry more weight and more authority. But that is wrong. Because these pages, the ones we have open now in Galatians chapter 1, these are the words of Jesus spoken through his apostle Paul. You could turn over to the letter of Peter. These are the words of Jesus spoken through the apostle Peter. They entirely miss the point, these red letter Bibles, and I believe they are dangerous. I would warn you against them. Get a black letter Bible. It's not very easy anymore. But get a black letter one, so that you don't have this false idea, oh, these words of Jesus are more important than these words of Paul. No, they're of equal weight and value. Because it is all the word of God. We cannot set one portion over against another. We must understand this. When we're reading this, we're reading what Jesus Christ says to us. And so when we are told truth about God and truth about Christ and truth about salvation in the book, in the letter of the Galatians, we are to believe it and understand it and follow it and obey it just as much as if we were reading from John chapter 3, where Jesus tells us about the vital necessity of being born again. So these words of Paul are not his personal opinions. They're the word of God. We must take notice of them. Consequently, we should seek to understand what God has said. And this doesn't just apply, of course, to Galatians or Paul's letters. It applies to the whole Bible. I hope we are all seeking to read through the Bible on a regular basis. And as we read, pray that God would give us understanding. Because the only way to know God's will is to read the Bible and understand it. The only way to know how to live, what is God's will for our lives? How should we live? We need to read the Bible. What is God's will concerning how we should die? We need to read the Bible. What is God's will concerning what we should believe? We should read the Bible. It's not that this book is one that we bow down to, but it's this book through which God speaks to us, and we must listen to it. If you want to know who God is, you read God's word. If you want to know what God's will is, you read God's word. You want to know what the message that God would have us hear today, here, now, and to believe and act upon? You read the Bible. Read His Word. Because it's only in here that we read the vital message from God. And I can declare to you today, what God wants you to know, God wants you to know the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants you to believe the gospel of His Son. And God wants you to obey the gospel of His Son. The gospel is this, that we are wretched sinners, deserving damnation. God, in grace and mercy and love, has sent Jesus Christ to be punished for us, in our place. We know that Jesus achieved all He came to do because God raised Him from the dead. Death could not hold Him because sin had been paid for. And so therefore, what is necessary now is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn from our sins. To see that God is right and I am wrong. To turn our back upon our sins and do as God has commanded. To trust in His Son. Do we trust in His Son? Have we heeded the words of the Apostle Paul where he speaks about this? Or Jesus where he speaks about this? Or Peter when he speaks about this? Have we listened to their words and have we obeyed? Have we come and put our trust in Christ? Do we know God's peace in our hearts? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven? Are we rejoicing in the hope of sharing in the glory of God? Or not? We must know this message. We must believe this message. And if we do those things, then we will rejoice and abound in hope and have a glorious inheritance laid up for us in the heavens when we die. May God so bless us, and may we have such an understanding and such beliefs.